We turn this evening to look at the second half of the second warning passage, which we find in chapter 4. And the great importance of the warning passage in chapter 4 is that it is paving the way for the New Testament teaching on Christ as the Christian's great high priest. The writer goes on to say later on in chapter 4 at verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." That's the point to which he's making. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And the words of warning in chapter 4 are really opening up the way for the New Testament teaching on the high priesthood of Christ. The great exposition of the work and ministry of the man in the glory, which in fact takes up the next two chapters of Hebrews. Now, you may recall that last week we were thinking of the spiritual process that you find in chapter 3, which forms the first part of this second warning. And the spiritual process is this. First of all, says the writer, hardening of heart and unbelief always stand together. And together they lead to disobedience. Hardening of heart and unbelief are a spiritual condition. Disobedience is a moral condition. And when people are spiritually out of joint with God, sooner or later, they will be morally wrong in their lives. Hardening of heart and unbelief stand together, and together they lead to the moral condition of disobedience. And all three of these lead to apostasy, which means a falling away from the living God. And the end of that process is the failure to enter into the promised rest of God. In the third chapter, you find all of this, for example, in verses 7 and 8, where we read, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And in verses 12 and 13, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away," that's the word apostasy, "from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, in order that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And in the last two verses, verses 18 and 19, "And to whom did God swear that they should not enter his rest of Canaan, but to those who were disobedient?" And so we see that they were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. And there you have the four elements in this process, ending in the failure of Israel to enter the promised rest of God. And that word rest is the starting point of the second half of this second warning. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Now, of course, there are different kinds of rest mentioned in the Bible. The first is the rest of God after his works of creation in Genesis, God rested with the rest of self-enjoyment. The second rest mentioned in the Bible is the rest of Canaan, which was promised to Israel when and if she dealt with the enemies of God in the land of promise. The third rest in the Bible is the rest of Christ in the grave after his work of redemption had been finished. The fourth rest in the Bible is the rest of the sinner in Christ and in his perfect sacrifice. It's the rest of justification. We give up our good works. We give up trying. We give up struggling in order to find a perfect rest in Christ and in his perfect work. And the last rest mentioned in the Bible is the rest that still remains for the people of God, the Sabbath rest of heaven. What did John Donne, the former dean of St. Paul's, calls Sabbat Sabbatorum, a Sabbath of Sabbaths, rest upon rest upon rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the rest that really stands out here in this second warning is the victory rest of the land of Canaan. And in fact, that victorious rest of Canaan is mentioned no less than seven times. You find it in chapter 4 and at verse 1. While the promise of entering God's rest of Canaan remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. You find the rest of Canaan mentioned in verses 5 and 6. And again in this place, God says, they shall never enter my Canaan rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. It's referred to in verses 8 and 11. For if Joshua in the Old Testament had given them the rest of Canaan, God would not be speaking later of another day. And so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever enters God's rest ceases from his labors, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And the rest in question is the rest of Canaan. And to be in Canaan was to stand on victory ground, living a victorious life and singing the songs of victory. The rest of Canaan was a rest which resulted from enemies defeated, the Lord exalted as king, and peace inaugurated. And all of that in the Old Testament is a parable and an allegory of what every Christian ought to be enjoying in Christ. Enemies defeated, the Lord exalted as king, and peace inaugurated. And these are the constituents of God's promised rest in Canaan. And they are the constituents of God's promised rest of victory in Christ. And may I say that this is not advanced Christianity. This is not teaching about some advanced spiritual condition. This is not an experience which God has marked out for a select few. What I'm speaking about now is basic Christianity. Of course, in the Christian life, there are hardships and there are persecutions, of course, and there are mistakes and blunders and sins aplenty, of course. There are personality problems, of course. There is immature behavior, and there are lapses into old lifestyles, of course. But it is the message of Scripture that there is victory in Jesus, and there is a way of life in which victory is the norm rather than defeat and failure. And the rest of Canaan in the Old Testament, which is mentioned here in Hebrews 4, is a parable and an allegory of the Christian's victorious rest in Christ. And very happily, this is a message that comes to us simply tonight in the form of four gracious invitations which form the backbone of chapter 4. In fact, there will be time only to look at the first two of these. They all start with the words, let us. For example, the first one is, let us fear. And you find it in verse 1. And it is the word of warning. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear. The second is found in verse 11, and it is the word of paradox. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. And the other two, which we won't have time to look at this evening, are found firstly in verse 14, let us hold fast. It's a word of exhortation. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The word of exhortation. And in verse 16, there is the word of comfort. Let us draw near. In verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And these are the four invitations at the heart of chapter 4. Let us fear, let us strive, let us hold fast, let us draw near. A word of warning, a word of paradox, a word of exhortation, and a word of comfort. And I want to look briefly this evening at the first two of these. Let us therefore fear. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach God's rest. Now, of course, the background to this word of warning is the failure of Israel to enter the promised land and to live victoriously in the land. It is extraordinary, but true, that for all except two men of the generation which came out of Egypt, the land of Canaan was forever a land of promise. It was a dream. It was always something on the horizon. But it never became a reality. And when you think of the figures that are involved, the thought is truly staggering. I was reading through the commentary by G.H. Lang, that great and godly brethren expositor of an early generation. And G.H. Lang points out that we are told in Exodus and Numbers that 600,000 adults left Egypt in the Exodus. And of all that vast number, 600,000, only two of them crossed the Jordan. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And all the rest of the 600,000 died in the wilderness. And the New Testament tells us that that story has been written down for our instruction. Did you know that the Apostle Paul has a passage in 1 Corinthians which is a commentary on these extraordinary figures? You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and from the first verse. And remember, he's speaking about Hebrew history in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews. And he says there in chapter 10 and verse 1, I want you to know, brethren, that our Old Testament fathers were all under the cloud. That's the cloud that followed the nation through the wilderness. And all passed through the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food as manna. And all drank the same supernatural drink. That was water from the rock. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, 600,000, with the exception of two, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now here's the point. These things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance round the golden calf. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And here he says it again. These things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And that is the teaching and the verdict of the New Testament on Israel's wilderness experience. Israel's tragedy and her failure to enter into God's rest were written down that we Christians should learn not to be like Israel, and so fail to enter a victorious rest in Christ. Let us therefore fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. I'd like to be quite explicit about this. I'm not speaking about what one could call basic salvation, about being a Christian in an elementary sort of way. There are men and women who are Christians and who are truly converted to Christ. But one could not say with much honesty that they give much evidence of consecration. And the New Testament says that in the end of the day, these men and women are going to be saved, in the sense that they will be in heaven alongside other Christians. But the New Testament also says they will be saved so as by fire. You see, basic salvation, being an elementary Christian, is not the issue here. That's not the issue in Israel's failure to enter God's promised rest. After all, Israel was the people of God. She was already redeemed from Egypt in the Exodus by God's almighty outstretched arm. Israel had already been purchased for God by the blood of the Passover lamb. She had been baptized into a new life through the waters of the Red Sea. None of that is in question. This is not about basic salvation. This is about failure to enter the victorious rest of Canaan. And it is true that one may be a Christian in that basic elementary way and not really taste and enjoy victory in Jesus. There's an old hymn that runs, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art." Every true Christian can say that. That's about basic salvation, resting in Christ. I know no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Every Christian can say that. That's about basic salvation. And I hope you can say that tonight. Can you say these words with sincerity? I know no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's about basic salvation. Well, Israel knew the basic salvation, but she did not enter victory ground. And the victories she won, even with those who crossed the Jordan, were partial victories, because Israel compromised with sin, and she compromised with God's enemies inside the land. And so the victory was always partial victory, and the rest was always partial rest. If there were time tonight, we could go through Joshua and Judges and see all the references to the partial rest of Canaan and the partial victory enjoyed by Israel. Joshua 1 and 13. The Lord is providing for you a place of rest, and he will give you this land. But it was only partial rest, because Israel failed to deal with the enemies on the inside. All the men of valor shall pass over armed until the Lord gives rest. And then they shall take possession of the land. But Israel never took possession of the land. And so the rest was a partial rest. And the victory was a partial victory. And so on and on, right through Joshua and right through Judges, the victory rest of Canaan was always a partial victory because of the failure of Israel to slay the enemies on the inside. And that is a parable for Christians. There is victory in Jesus. Of course there is. And living a victorious life is a great reality. Not a sinless life. You can't live a sinless life. Not a perfect life. You can't live a perfect life. But you can live a victorious life. And it's a life that triumphs in God. I think this is a word for Christians whose lives are like seesaws. Up today and down tomorrow. In today and out tomorrow. Bright and shining today. Dull and lusterless tomorrow. A life marked by spiritual instability and failure and unfaithfulness and disloyalty. There is a victory rest in Canaan for you. You can live a victorious life in Christ. Therefore, while the promise of entering that rest remains, let us fear the word of warning, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. And the second invitation, the word of paradox, let us strive. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Striving to enter rest. And this is one of the mighty paradoxes of the Christian life. The rest was given. Canaan was given. Jesus Christ is given. Salvation is given. But you must strive to enter into what God has given you. It won't happen automatically. It won't happen without blood and sweat and tears. It won't happen without deep cost. And it won't happen without a thousand deaths to sin and self. We must strive to enter the victory rest of Canaan. That's the paradox. The rest is given. But you must fight to enter it. It's the same sort of paradox that you find later on in Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 14, where the writer says, can you take in these extraordinary words? Strive for peace with all men and for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What a paradox. Strive for peace. Have a war for peace. And strive for holiness. What a paradox that is. You see, the Bible teaches that holiness is the gift and the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Holiness is to be ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of holiness. He is the agent of holiness in a Christian's life. It's a gift. And yet the writer says we must strive for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's a paradox. It's given that you must work hard to enter in. It's the same paradox that you find on the lips of Christ when he says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. But the rest of the Bible teaches you don't need to strive to enter in at the straight gate. If you want to be saved, all you need to do is walk in. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, says the sign on the door. Welcome to God's house. Welcome to the people of God. Welcome to the work of Christ. Welcome to Jesus Christ. The door is open. It's free. Come on in. But Jesus says, strive to enter in. It's a paradox. And in exactly the same way, the writer of Hebrews says that we must strive to enter the victory rest of Canaan. And in a sense, God has made it easy for us to strive, because the next verse speaks about the action of the Word of God in a Christian. Have you ever wondered what happens to you when you sit under the sound of the Word week by week? Perhaps you say, well, I don't think anything's happening. There's always something happening. Everybody goes home changed. I go home changed. Perhaps it's not perceptible. Perhaps it's not noticeable. Perhaps it's not a major change, but everybody goes home changed. Tonight, you will go home a changed person. You will be either nearer Christ or further away from him. It may be imperceptible, but the change will be there. Have you often wondered what happens when you sit under the sound of the Word week by week? Well, verse 12 speaks about the action of the Word of God. Verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. And that's what should be happening. As the Word of God goes in, the soulish is separated from the spiritual. Can I tell you about a useful analogy which I heard from the great Dr. Barnhouse of Philadelphia, who was the main speaker at the Keswick Convention. I went down there the year I was converted. And Barnhouse was speaking about what's called the tripartite view of man. That's to say that man is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And he says, we must imagine man as a kind of house with three stories. An upper story, and a middle story, and a lower floor. And the lower floor is the body. And with the body, we are world conscious. The middle floor is the soul. And with the soul, we are self-conscious. And the top floor is the spirit. And with the spirit, we are God conscious. And on that theory, and you know that there are only two verses in the Bible which speak of man being body, soul, and spirit. And that theory, and it's a theory you find in the footnotes of the Scofield Bible, if you've ever used a Scofield Bible. On that theory, there are three kinds of men. First of all, there are natural men, as nature made them, men who are unconverted, men who've only been born once, people who are born in their sin and lost in their sin and who are outside Christ, natural men. And their life is controlled by the lower floor, the body. And the theory is that as well as natural men, there are soulish Christians. The word soulish is the word psychikos. You find it in the New Testament. Soulish Christians. From psyche, a soul, from which we get the English psyche, psychology, psychologist. Psyche. Psychikos. Soulish Christians. And these are, the theory says, men and women who have made a commitment to Christ, but in whose lives Christ is not yet the Lord and Master. And there's a third group, says the theory, as well as soulish Christians, there are spiritual Christians, pneumatikos, from pneuma, a spirit. There are spiritual Christians, and these are, says the theory, men and women who have bowed to the absolute lordship and sovereignty of Christ and who live lives of surrender and consecration. Well, if Barnhouse's theory of the house is sound, body, soul, spirit, body people, soulish people, spiritual people, then the theory is true. But you'll notice that the theory makes a dangerous assumption, which is that you can be soulish, psychikos, and a Christian, disobedient, shallow, unyielded, and still a Christian. But in fact, that's not how the New Testament divides men and women. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, speaks about natural men and spiritual men. And there's no one in between. Everyone here tonight is either a natural man and woman or a spiritual man and woman. Everyone in Inverness is either natural or spiritual. Those who are natural are in a state of nature. They are ignorant of God. They don't know God. And their lives are not touched by saving grace. Those who are in the spiritual category, those who are born again of the Spirit, they are in touch with the living God, and they know God, and they know the Christ whom God has sent. But there are only two categories, the natural and the spiritual. Of course, in those who are spiritual, pneumatikos, there's a great deal that is soulish, psychikos. Sometimes Christians are soulish in their tastes and their desires. Their lives are dictated by feelings, culture, predilections, and they behave in a soulish way. I know soulish Christians. There are Christians who would rather watch television than come to hear the word of God and worship. There are Christians who would rather go to concerts and plays rather than come to pray. But there are only two sorts of people, natural and spiritual. Inside the spiritual, the soulish is at work. And it is the function of the Word of God to separate the two and divide them, and so to refine us and purify us and make us fit to enter into the victorious rest of Christ. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, for the Word of God is living and active, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And so the final word of this invitation is a word to allow the Word of God to do its work in our lives. Allow the Word of God into your life to do its work of separation, sifting out what is merely soulish from what is truly spiritual, and so making you more distinctively than you have ever been a true Christian, and one who has entered into a victorious rest in Jesus. The word of warning: let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach that rest. And the word of paradox: let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.